Yes, you're right. I am not Nathan. And so those of you who don't know that, you're not getting our pastor. If you're visiting today and judging the church, go easy. You got the last minute stand-in. Nathan's in Michigan. Pastor Nathan's in Michigan. His grandmother died, and so he was there. So not only am I a fill-in, I'm a last-minute fill-in. So I think that buys me even more grace in terms of quality. So that's what we're up to. As is always the case, when you prep for something, you learn way more than anybody you're going to talk to. So I've benefited, and I apologize if I'm the only one that comes out of this with feeling good about it. But I had a great time, and the preparation for this one was the definition of bunny trails. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So the title is Remembering God in the History of Christianity. Remembering is a little bit of a tough word maybe to be using, or inappropriate word to be using right there. I picked it because it comes right out of Psalm 77. But in reality, you know, you could put in for the sermon title, it probably could be something like acknowledging, meditating, those sorts of things could be substituted. And that would be totally appropriate, because the goal here, I'll just give it away from the beginning, the goal here is to try to convince you that there is an immense amount of history of God's providence in working with his church, and that we benefit from looking at it and meditating on it. And the trick to it, at least for me, has always been that we... thank you. Actually, and I even brought my own... The trick to this history thing is a couple-fold. One is, what do you call it? So I'm going to hit this nomenclature thing right now, and then we'll leave it alone. But a lot of times we hear about church history, and that kind of, I don't know about you, I don't identify with that. When I think church history, I'm thinking about ancient stuff, maybe. All those things that happened between the Bible and the Reformation, I tend to think of as church history. And we know that there was very little that could be identified as evangelical during that time, so we don't pay attention to it. I'm being facetious. And then, you know, we know, and then the word history is, I don't know if you're like me, I am not a history buff. Some people are. I am not. I took the minimal number of classes and I didn't like them. So, you know, you're not looking at somebody who's, you know, into history. But I, about 25 years ago, I started really getting fascinated with the history of Christianity. And there's just, it's so rich. And if you look, and it's not all about the dates and the names, right? It's about the story. It's about the backstory, because it's in that backstory where we see God's providence at work. And then you start looking at the church, and one of the things that comes out of it, and we'll touch on some of these in a moment, but one of the things that comes out of it is, as you look at the history of God's church, you read about how God is involved with this person here and that group of people there, you start to gain a feel for what that unified church really is. Instead of thinking about the church as, you know, we know the church isn't our local church. We know that it's more than that. You know, sometimes I don't think of our church, just my reflex thought, I don't really think of it internationally. And I don't think of it as crossing a lot of different, as including many of the denominational strands and lines that exist. I don't know enough about them to be able to say, oh yeah, that one's still okay, right? Because I'm worried that, you know, maybe they're not, you know, really part of the church. So as you look into the history of it, and you hear about people, and you see how God's used them, some of these things that you felt, maybe they aren't maybe they don't count as Christians, you realize, oh yeah, God's working there. That's a Christian. I don't have to worry about whatever the name tag is. And so that's one of the outcomes that I just think is great. So here's where we're headed today. So last time, and this is part of the reason I made a mistake in volunteering to Nathan to fill in. I thought, oh, he needs somebody to fill in. Well, last time when I filled in August, I went way too long, and so I had to cut off a third of what I had prepped. So I could just take that third and augment it a little bit, and you know, I'm ready to rock and roll. Well, it turns out that when you really got into it, yeah, I used three of the slides I had from last time, and the other, you know, 27 are all new. So it was a remake. But anyway, the point is that in August we looked at Acts, and we looked at Acts 12. And one of the things we highlighted about was that the whole book of Acts is history. It is the history of the spread of the word of God. And we looked at all the verses where that exact phrase was used. And it was like, you know, the word of God spread to Judea, and everyone in this area heard the word of God. And there were seven, I think, of these verses that we found. So it's very clear, you know, this is the theme. And we noted, though, that Luke's account ended in 62 AD with Paul in Rome. So, you know, the canon, or, you know, Luke's got to stop the story somewhere. So that was where his account stops. And so today we're going to look at the spread of God's word from 62 to today. And as you can imagine, that's a lot of years. So, you know, Luke... Luke's covering, I probably can't do the math right, so the, you know, Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost at 30, you know, Paul's in Rome at 62, I think I can do that, 32 years. So we got Acts covering 32 years, and then we're going to cover basically from, you know, 32 to 2024, so roughly 2,000 years. So that's a lot of years to cover, and if that doesn't give you feel... Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we're going to be here a long time, so I don't know about that budget meeting. You know, how about that for a two shots for the morning? You get history, snooze, and budget, snooze. Anyway, but don't worry, we're not going to cover every event in that 2,000 years. I've trimmed it, yeah. Monica's thankful we're not. I've trimmed it down to a few. And even that we probably won't get through, but the nice thing about this morning's is whenever the buzzer goes, I could just stop on that slide and, you know, it was a random choice of the first 10, so if we only get to 10, we're okay. And by that time, if, you know, half the place is asleep, I'll have quit anyway. So, you know, it's all going to be all right. We're going to do basically three things here this morning, three sections. One, we're going to establish the value of being aware of the history of Christianity. We're going to consider some examples. That's that sort of center part that has the stop anytime you want ability. And then we're going to list a couple of good sources that you can go to, because you... The beauty, well, anyway, we'll get into that when we talk about the sources. The internet is scary. So it's great, but you get bad history and you get reliable history. So you need a few starting points. Anyway, so here are a couple of positive whoops, did I do that? Here we go. Here's a couple of positive outcomes or reasons to learn some history. Remember, our God is a God of history, right? Our God didn't create the world and step out. And basically, from the New Testament on, what we've got, or from Christ, from Jesus' incarnation on, we've got the account of God interacting and planting his church and being on, you know, on the earth with his church as his people, his actors, his representatives. That's why the church history is important. We see and we're given the examples of God's people working as his examples. And so that's what God working in history is. It is the history of the church. And we got 2,000 years to cover, which is an immense amount of stuff. And so you don't have to learn it all this morning. You can go and, you know, do little bits and pieces on your own. And learning and meditating on God's providence is something that just can't help but help us grow spiritually. It's an edifying exercise. And in what, like I mentioned earlier, it creates an enhanced awareness of the unity of the church universal, which is, all of which is God's presence in our world. So let's go on the next slide. We're going to read two passages from the Old Testament. One is a commandment to God's people to remember his actions. And then the other one, I'm going backwards and I'm in control. This is nice. Okay. And the other one is the psalmist, and he's down. He's discouraged. And what he does when he's discouraged is he remembers God's actions in the past. So that's another element of it, is we take, our faith is built by the encouragement of remembering what God did in the past. So let's read these together. You don't need to stop between the Deuteronomy and the Psalm. Let's just read them straight through. Remember days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will explain to you. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? For you are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of David and Joseph. This is the word of the Lord. Great. You know, when I think about this, when I read this, just, you know, buzzing through, which unfortunately is how I read so much scripture, I read it and I think of, well, this is an instruction to people in the Old Testament to read the Torah or to think about the Exodus. And I don't make the extension, which I think it should be, to me. This is instruction to me to think about not just what God did in the Old Testament, but what he did obviously in the New Testament for us in setting up our redemption, and then what he's done ever since in the creation and sustaining of his church, which is us. You know, we didn't get here because this church was started, 30 years ago. You know, Pastor Nathan did an interesting thing last week. He asked us all to think about who's the person or persons who had that impact on you in terms of your faith. And I was thinking this week, wow, you know, it would be really interesting would be to be able to trace it back. So, and then who were the people that had the impact on that person? And then the people who had the impact on that person, and have this sort of family tree or spiritual lineage or whatever you want to call it. And you can do that with groups too. And we're going to do that with the covenant denomination at the end here. And it's another one of these things that I think just can't help but bring us together in another way that we don't often think about. So right now I know which way. Ah, yes, look at this. So what are the ways that looking at events in the history of Christianity can strengthen our faith? Well, we learn about amazing events. There's all sorts of miracles, fantastic things that happen against all odds. And they're in there, but I don't know about you, I don't know about them because I don't go read them, so, you know, who who's going to teach me. The only thing, what do we learn about, I'm here, bunny trail. So what do we learn about Christian history if we don't look to Christian sources? So I was trying to think about this, you know, not to just whine about stuff, but you learn about Crusades, church did the Crusades, they're bad. If you, in history class that I had in high school, we learned that, you know, basically monasteries, you know, were powerhouses of political intrigue, which many of them were. But that's not the beautiful story of monasteries. We don't get the good stuff or the stuff that's germane to our faith. So we got to go and talk to people who know it and can help us with it. We see what obedience looked like in other ages and in other cultures. We see what worship looked like. And we see, and this is maybe the most important thing, we see that God's project, that is the church, is not to be thwarted. And all these things, individually and taken together, lead us to feel praise for God. I mean, to me, this whole history thing, and like I say, I'm not like a history person. I'm not like Matt. Matt's into history big time, and I'm just not there. But, you know, you look at history, and to me, I'm learning enough that it's starting to become like looking at nature. You know, you can look at nature through the eyes of a scientist, and that's my background. And you can say, oh, this is natural process A, B, and C. And then sometimes, though, when you look at nature, you're just overcome with awe because it blows you away. It's beauty, it's intricacy, it's complexity. And you don't go to, you know, these are the three natural laws. You go to, wow, God is awesome. Praise God. Well, the same thing happens when you're looking at history. But you got to be looking at it with a second mindset. You got to be looking at it with a mindset that's looking for, where do I see God's action and what are the outcomes and how does that impact his project going forward? Where is it his providence? So there's this great quote. It's a little long. I tried trimming it down. I have three versions of it. I finally went back to the whole thing. So I'm going to read it for the benefit of the podcast. So Kenneth Curtis was a guy who was into films and in videos. His thing that somebody in here might know about, if you're as old as I am, you may recall the movie The Cross and the Switchblade. And he was one of the people behind getting that thing made. It went into receivership, but anyway. But he found out when he set out to make another film, he was making a film on the life of John Huss, I think it was, and he was amazed at how few Christians knew anything about John Huss. Well, so probably not a lot of us know John Huss well anyway, unless you're of a Czech background, you might. But so he starts looking around and he says, you know, we really need an attention to Christian history within evangelical Christendom. And so he started the Christian History Institute. He started Christian History Magazine, and just very influential in that whole strand of getting things off the ground. But his comment here is, and I quote, "An awareness of Christian history is one of the most neglected but necessary ingredients in the spiritual diet of Christians today. We are too easily captive to the contemporary and become unthinking assenters to our culture's seduction by the now, the latest, the present moment. Understanding of Christian history will help us see our current situation in a new light and see how the unfolding of God's purposes transcends any single generation, century, denomination, geography, or ideology." I think that's just a powerful statement, and you read it, and I don't know about you, I can't help but go, yeah, bring it on, you know, let me learn something. But there are a couple of caveats in going after Christian history. Number one, we're not doing this as an academic pursuit. If we were, you'd lose me on day one. Like I said, I'm not particularly interested in the academics of history, anything. So it's not history for history's sake. And it's not just to be good at trivia. I mean, it is kind of fun sometimes, but you know, that's not the goal here. And it's not just for history nerds. I mean, I think history nerds can have fun, but you don't have to be a history nerd to find value in the history of Christianity. Because remember, it's not the date, and it's not so much the name. It's the action we see of God in the backstory that's giving us what we draw out of Christian history. It's looking for examples of God's providence. So now we get into the long list. I forget what time I started, but I have an end time in mind, so don't worry. Yeah, what day? Good AM or PM? You know, I guess that's the first question. But so what I'm going to do is I've got a list of about 10 events, and I'll talk to a few of them in more detail than the others. One of them in great detail, and that's it. And what I hope it does is I hope to hit some things that you've never heard of before. Some of them you will have. I hope that on some of them it'll just pique your interest and go, wow, I never knew, you know, that happened, or that's interesting. I'm going to go look into that a little more. And if we can get that rolling, then it'll have been a worthwhile morning for more than just me. So let's take a look at these four events. There's in 301 AD, Armenia becomes the first state to adopt Christianity as the country's religion. So first of all, set aside this whole thing. I know we're big into separation of church and state, but that didn't come on for 1,000 more years. So you got to bear with these folks. This is good that it becomes, that it's spreading. Because look what it indicates. You know, if you read, estimates of the number of Christians basically at the close of Acts, maybe 5,000, 10,000 at the most. So there's not a lot of people. And now all of a sudden, you know, 240 years later, you've got a country where there's enough Christians that it makes sense to make the country a Christian country. Now, Armenia, in case you don't know where it would have been back in these days, if you take present-day Turkey and cut off about the eastern 20%, that's roughly Armenia at this time. And and also note that at this point in time, Christianity is still an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And the emperor in the Roman Empire is Diocletian, who is a major persecutor of Christianity. He's one of the very active persecutors. So jumping to Christianity for this group that borders the Roman Empire is not like, oh, I know, let's join our friends across the border. And their native religion, the prior religion, was Zoroastrianism. And that had been their religion since, I don't remember the date, because, you know, I don't remember all the dates, but well pre, like 300 BC or something. It was well entrenched. In fact, the king who converted, one of his concerns was that he was abandoning the God of his fathers. So anyway, big deal. Plus, okay, now, I wasn't going to talk long on this one, and I'm in trouble already. I love knowing stuff about things that I'm likely to run into people who might be connected with those things. Armenia. So I was told, talk about things that you remember from a sermon that you don't remember anything else for years and years. One time in high school, the pastor at our church said, if you ever run into anyone whose last name ends in I-A-N, they're probably Armenian. I don't remember anything what the point was, but I remember that. And to this day, when I run into somebody whose last name ends in IAN, I always ask them, are you Armenian? Are you Armenian extract? And the answer is usually yes. And so one thing now, whenever I run into anyone and they say yes, I always say, I think it's so cool that Armenia was the first country to adopt Christianity as a state religion. That meets with different responses, but a lot of times it's just a blank face because, like, they didn't know that. Sometimes they did, though, because Christianity is very central to the Armenian culture. It's fascinating stuff. In fact, right now, Armenia is like this big, and, you know, it used to be this big. So there are ethnic Armenians in this area, but only this much is under Armenian rule. And the Armenians that are on this area, they're still suffering genocide. We don't hear much about it. You'll see it on, I'm going to get the wrong country, one of those Zajan companies, Azerbaijan, or I think that's the one that's next door. Anyway, they've been blockading Armenia, so Armenians in this one area, not in the country of. And finally, I starved them all out and killed them. I mean, there's stuff going on to this day. It's so sad. I mean, there was the genocide around World War I that we do learn about in school, you know, also very sad. Anyway, Armenia, interesting, and I spent five times as much on it as I meant to. They are, right now, even that little bit that's still Armenia, that is a Christian country. Every country all around them is Islamic, and there they are, the little island. It's fascinating. My one friend I ran into turned out to be Armenian. I knew as Armenian, turned out to be Christian. So they don't have an Armenian church to go to, but they go to a Lutheran church. Anyway, it starts great conversations. Just, you're part of that. There's another, you get that whole unity thing going because you find other people because you got something to talk about. Anyway, I did the same with St. Anthony of Padua, which I don't have on my list, so I have to go bunny trail on this one. So he is the patron saint of Lisbon. I was doing a project in Lisbon. July something is St. Anthony's Day. They all take the day off, and they all fry some kind of sardine in the park. I don't know what it is. And so I was there one time. When I look it all up, right? And this Anthony of Padua, he's a really interesting character. I mean, they say he could preach to 50,000 people. And obviously, and this is in, I don't remember the years, but it is before, you know, electronics. And so, you know, he was known as the hammer of the heretics. And so you get a couple of these little factoid things. Next time I'm in Lisbon on the project, you know, and I happened to be there over, I think, Cheryl, you and I were there over St. Anthony's Day once. Anyway, so they're going to take the day off. And I'm like, oh, so it's Anthony. You know what? Here's what I love about that guy. And I start telling you. Blank. I mean, they don't know anything about their own patron saint. So it's so much fun to know the important things about the patron saint and fill in some of the gaps. And I get a kick out of that. First version I see in Creed, we'll just skip that. New Testament canon, you know, the Bible is our important thing. Here's the first time the list of the New Testament went out there and it had been developing and forming for 200 years, but this was the list. It's the one we ended up with, and there was basically no fighting. So it was consensus. This marks the final consensus. Then 432, Patrick begins his mission in Ireland. How many people know the real story of St. Patrick? Excellent. But there are some gaps there. So we're going to touch a little more detail on St. Patrick, or are we? We're going to buzz through it and just hit a couple of things. So first of all, he's not Irish. He's born a British Roman citizen. He's captured at age 16 and sent into slavery in Ireland. That's how he gets to Ireland, is he gets captured. He basically lives as an animal taking care of pigs for this scary guy that owns him. I mean, talk about Scary is defined by the fact that around this guy's house, he has the heads of his former enemies on sticks. So this is, and one thing to remember is Ireland at this time was not considered part of the civilized Roman Empire. This is uncivilized Ireland. It's not just pagan, it's pagan, uncivilized, scary Ireland. So he's a slave for 6 years. He gets this vision, says, you got to get out. I'm going to get you out of here. He runs. It says he ran for 200 miles and got to a port, got on a ship, got out of there. But once he got out of there, he's back in England. He gets a vision, and in the vision, there's kids and men from Ireland begging him to come back. Well, you going to go back? You were just a slave. You've escaped, you know, probably a wanted man. I don't know. But he didn't have a good time in Ireland. This was not, you know, a six-year sabbatical or something. So he returns to, but he died. He returns to Ireland, to scary Ireland. And basically, this guy is so courageous, so brave. It's mind-boggling. You got to go get us the story. There's some short versions. He left us a couple of documents. He wrote an autobiography, and there's one other, and there's some letters, which we actually have copies of, which is pretty amazing. And so I love this quote. He says, "Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity, but I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere." And when you think about who he was up against, I mean, you know, there's all these clans, they've each got a king, all the kings have druids, the druids are scary, they do magic, they don't like him, he's horning in on their magic. He claims his source of power is more powerful than their source of power. The accounts, it's hard to separate legend from reality, which is, you know, but they read like Old Testament, you know, prophets of Baal versus prophets of Yahweh. That's how it reads. It's pretty amazing stuff. So in the end, God used Patrick to do the following. Virtually all of Ireland was Christianized, from none to all, with one little exception on the south, which didn't make it, without force. This is a violent group of people, and it was done without force. It wasn't done for fear of death or at somebody's, you know, anyway, without force. He took on the Druids and won. He established 300 churches, baptized over 120,000 people. He was one of the first Christians to take a stand anti-slavery, which is really interesting. And within his lifetime or shortly thereafter, the slave trade in Ireland ended. So, you know, we're talking in the late 300s, early 400s, unheard of. This guy's impact was amazing. God used him, and he was willing to be used in spite of such scary situations. The church in Ireland was strong. It was non-bureaucratic. It was organized around monasteries. The monks were good monasteries, not power-grabbing monasteries. And then these monks became a mission force on their own. It was monks from Ireland that ended up converting the Scots and then went on to parts of England and then over into Northern Europe. So, and it happened fairly quickly after the establishment of the church there. And the church that was established wasn't an extension of the church in Rome. It was really their own church. It was called the Celtic Church until, I think, officially in 1100, somewhere around that ballpark. It became part of the Roman Catholic Church. So one thing that really bugs me is St. Patrick's Day, because we think the wrong things. The guy didn't drive. There were no snakes in Ireland that got driven out. That's not what he did. He did all these other great things, but all we hear about is snakes. So I'm thinking of making a T-shirt that has this on it: Clover, Christian missionary, abolitionist, Druid basher, or whatever I've got up there, Buster, you know, whatever, right? And I think that's going to be my T-shirt on St. Patrick's Day, the next go around. But we'll see. So the events I've got here keep going, and got to be a little ripped. Trying to think of which ones. Okay, here's one I love. 635 AD, so this isn't very long, right? A Persian monk named Alipin presents the gospel to the Chinese emperor, Taizong. Now, no one ever told me this, but I just think that is amazing. Now we're a lot further east than Armenia now, right? I mean, you got to go along, through all the way over. You all know where China is. And this we know about because there was a monument created to Christianity, summing up Christianity. It was written in Syriac and then in Chinese on this good-sized monument. Stands about, I think, yo tall. It's called the Nestorian Stele, and it was erected in 781 in Xi'an. Xi'an's where all the terracotta soldiers are, if you want a reference point. And it documents approximately 150 years of thriving Christianity in that area. And you just go, wow, I didn't know that. And in fact, we were in Xi'an and I didn't know this thing was there. I'm kicking myself, you know? This is like a bucket list thing if you were there. But our daughter Kendra, she was in China after we were there and she did see it, so it does exist. It's in a museum there in Xi'an. Pretty cool. So then, unfortunately, Christianity faded out about 900 in China. But there was rich Christianity east of what we always think about for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's very sad that it died. There's a whole book on it, but that was a bit of a historical tome. I did read it, but you don't want to hear about it. But anyway, this one I like, I guess probably because I, as you might guess, I have some extra fascination with China. So now I'm gonna skip through these really quickly. The Cyrillic alphabet. Okay, this is what you see with, you know, Slavic languages, Russia. That Cyrillic alphabet, that is the product of two missionaries that went out of Constantinople. They were sent to Moravia and Bulgaria, Slavic nations, in the late 1800s. And in order to communicate the gospel, they translated their liturgy and the gospels into the Slavonic language. But they didn't have an alphabet. There was no written Slavonic language. They had to invent an alphabet. So they did. It morphed into Cyrillic. It's named after Cyril, who was one of the two brothers. The two brothers were Cyril and Methodius. It's a fascinating account. And these guys were such amazing people. I mean, we don't have time, so we're going to move on. Here's another one. So 988, this is basically the beginning and the foundation of the Russian Orthodox Christian Church. And so we've got a king, he's looking for a religion to unite his country. And I'll see if I can read this. Sometimes I can't get through it. But he sends some envoys to go check out Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox Catholicism. Now, this is before the Great Schism, but things are already going kaput, and the division is happening culturally, language-wise, and that sort of thing. So he's going to pick between the two, Vladimir is. So he gets this report from his envoy after they've gone to the worship service in Constantinople. We do not know whether we were in heaven or on earth. For surely there is no such splendor or beauty anywhere on earth. We cannot describe it to you, Only we know that God dwells there among men, and that their service surpasses the worship of all other places. We cannot forget that beauty. You know, to me, what really hits me is, wow, a worship service? You know, not to put it down, but that was so immensely moving to these people who weren't even Christians, that they said, this has got to be it. This has got to be real. This has got to be the one. So it was. Let's see. I'm going to jump. Okay, I got to do one. So we're skipping a couple. You can always go find these, and I'm going to show you where to find them in a second. We're going to hit one here. In 1727, there was an awakening at the Moravian Brethren community on Count Zinzendorf's estate in Herrnhut, Germany. So this is a group of people. They've got an interesting history. They're kind of linked back to John Huss, who we had to skip over. But they didn't have a home. They weren't Catholic, so they were getting kicked out of the Catholic countries. They weren't Lutheran, so they weren't really welcome in Germany. But this guy says, you know, it sounds like you're sincere and, you know, blah, 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 and I like you, so you can live on my land. So anyway, a lot of stuff happened. This community grows from 30 to about 600, and they're all living on the Count's place, and they had basically, you know, a revival. And the outcomes of that revival were a 24-hour-a-day prayer vigil that lasted for over 100 years. They sent out from their little group 226 missionaries within the next, 35 years. This is at a time when there is no Protestant mission anything. This is the beginning of Protestant missions. So that's my end of my list of events. I'm going to do one quick thing here. This is the tree of Christianity from covechurch.org website. If you go to their covechurch.org about us history, you'll hit this tree. And also, there's a little thing down the side, and it says that the Evangelical Covenant Church has been influenced historically by three things: Pietist movement, Moravianism, that's that Count Zinzendorf thing. And we didn't even know about him till this morning, probably, you know? How cool is that? And then sermons of American revivalists. So you probably can't see it on this one, so I tried blowing it up. I don't know if you can see it here either. But so here's Lutheran, out of that comes the Pietist movement, and we are out of the Pietist movement, which is mentioned as, you know, one of our three. And Moravian comes off to here, and then here's the covenant. So you can see how close we are to these three things. And oh, by the way, the Pietist movement was started by John Spener, who was the godfather of Count Zinzendorf. You know, so it's so fun to find these things that all tie together. So now you're wondering, well, how can I find out all about Christian history? Because I know it's meaningful and it'll make, and I'm interested. Funny you should ask. So, and this is it, basically. Virtually everything in this morning is in one of these two books. This one, it's simply called The 100 Most Important Events in Christian History. How basic is that? And you know what I love about these books? They're easier. These are not history books, right? These aren't even the Reader's Digest version of history. These are like less than Cliff Notes. So if you open them up, you get 1-2 pages per event, and usually a little picture. You know, how can you go wrong with that? So this one's just awesome. And this one's in chronological order. I love it. Bam. And then this one, 131 Christians everyone should know. Everyone should know. You know, I'm kind of like, I'm not sure I could name 131 Christians in history. So clearly this is a needed book. That was why I bought it. And this one's from basically, both these books are put out by people associated with Christian History Institute. And in fact, this 100 Most Important Events, one of the three authors is Kenneth Curtis, who was the guy on that that quote we looked at early. This one's really nice. It's divided. He divides these 130-some people into what type they are. Are they evangelists? Did they start a denomination? Are they theologians and all that kind of thing? And once again, though, these are not historic tomes. These might be three pages. See, here's Dante. He gets one, two and a half. Geoffrey Chaucer, two. Yeah, so once again, small tidbits. I mean, you just, bam, one's gone. You go, or you just go, oh, I want to know about that person. Oh, it's enough to win a lot of trivia questions if that turns out to be your only motivation. But anyway, well-written, nice. And what I like about these, and this is why I put these forth, is these guys in the Christian History Institute website are very good at differentiating between legend and fact. And that's particularly hard the further back you go in history. So anyway, those are the sources I leave you with and encourage you to go for it. So just to wrap up, when God calls us to consider his works, let's find out as many of his works as we can for us to consider. And it's not about learning trivia, although I joke about it. It's about being reminded of God's providence. And the heroes of the faith, you know, they present great examples of inspiration. And it's their God that's our God. And we're reminded of the great events in the church. And we get to learn about different strands of God's church universal. Thank you for your patience.